young people are dismissed to go to your class. All right. Then let's the rest of us go to the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32. I think you'll enjoy this. I enjoy putting these messages together. There's a lot in every psalm. Brother Mike, if you're close by there, can you check? I'm pretty warm up here. It's kind of normal. If you could check the heat there, make sure it's not. There's a lot in every psalm, and it's hard for me to put together an outline that will facilitate explaining the truths of the psalm in every facet, so that a lot of times this happens where we cannot cover an entire psalm in one evening. I believe that this is one of those times that we could probably spend a few Thursday nights on the same psalm. But I believe in preparation, I spend a lot of time trying to pray to ask God, what is it that you want me, God wants me to say? What is it the church needs? Okay, and so this is a matter that we spend a lot of time praying. It's an important matter, and I trust that you're praying day by day, that God would lead your pastor and give wisdom, especially in the messages and in helping. Let's read the psalm. It's not very long, but it's just full of good truths. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, and whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalm, as we have thanked you over and over again as we've gone through these psalms, always asking you for the clarity, the wisdom to preach, the strength, the right words. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to come to the right conclusions. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we just read the psalm, but I'd like you to notice that this is David giving us a story of how he responded when he first got right with God concerning the sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. But you'll notice here that he's speaking about his experience, and I want you to go down to verse number 8, and you'll find a contrast that it changes speakers. It's all about David telling us his way and his thoughts, which we will discuss. But in verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. All right, so then here the Lord takes over. We believe in the inspiration of God's word. And here, right in the middle of, not the middle, but almost the middle of the psalm, David's done speaking and the Lord begins to speak. And so in an outline, the simplest way to look at this is that we could call the first 7 verses David testifying. David testifying. And then we could look at the last 4 verses, and call that God, or if you want to alliterate, divinity teaching. David testifying, and then divinity teaching. Going back to the beginning of this, I don't know if I'll get to that second point, is what I mentioned earlier. I don't know that we'll have time. But going back to the beginning, David wrote Psalm 51 to talk about his confession of sin. And you ought to spend time reading that. Those words have been a comfort to my heart. But when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet about this parable about the ewe lamb, okay, David confessed his sin and was forgiven. You can find that story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. That sin probably gave great cause for the enemies of David and enemies of Israel to blaspheme the Lord. For that reason, that probably prompted the writing of the two psalms we preached at, Psalm 9 and number 10. They go together. However, there's a period of time during this narrative when David was really hiding his sin. It wasn't as though David didn't want to be forgiven, but there was a period between when the sin occurred and the time when Nathan came and confronted David. It seems as though it was building up in his heart. It was tormenting him. It was brought about sickness even, we believe, according to the testimony of the Psalms. One commentator believed that David at one point even contracted leprosy. I'm not sure that I've ever seen that, but in some of the Psalms it uses some of the language about himself. But he definitely has that issue here where it has an effect upon him, and probably had an effect upon him in the way that he was under great stress of guilt until Nathan finally came. And when Nathan pointed his finger, David said, "I have sinned." It was almost like a flood of getting out, like the lance of a boil from a doctor. Not a fun experience, but probably, and no doubt, an experience that David needed. And he probably wrote this psalm in response, reflecting, kind of as a sequel to the 51st psalm, reflecting upon his attempt to conceal his deeds. David's conviction and confession of sin. After that, the Lord slew the baby. And then after that, Solomon was Bathsheba's next child. You know, David finds several things that we can note about his section, about his testifying. It begins, we can call this in four parts, the cleansing, the concealing, the confessing, and the conquering. It's not as though David begins the psalm chronologically. He concealed it, then he confessed the sin, and then you can say after that he received cleansing. But he begins the psalm with the cleansing and really talking about the joy there is that a person feels in his heart when he is cleansed. It is the top of his mind. It's the whole point. I've sinned and I got right, and boy, am I so glad I got the sin out of my life. Look at again the beginning of this psalm. It says, blessed. And that's why he says blessed. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The word blessed means happy, joyful, the kind of joy that is an overflowing experience in a person's life. It's the way the psalm begins. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. But he comes here and he said, blessed also is the man who, though he has been a sinner, and David a sinner in what we would call great sins, he says there is a joy when the sin is gone. It's gone. I sometimes wonder if we really comprehend the results of salvation and forgiveness. I mean, there are so many things that salvation brings. Peace, heaven, the presence of God. But one of the things and one of the main parts of salvation, one of the issues that makes salvation salvation, is that the issue of our sin is dealt with. And it is dealt with eternally as a sinner in our place before God, so that when a person is saved and they turn to Christ for salvation, the Lord gives them his righteousness and removes their sin record from them, so that God, when he looks at me now, he doesn't see my sin anymore, but he sees the blood of Jesus Christ. and I'm guiltless, eternally guiltless because of Jesus' sacrifice. I don't think we can even comprehend. I say we don't comprehend. I don't think we can fully comprehend it, even have the ability to comprehend what that means. I mean, try to think of removing your sin on your own and trying to find out all of the means, all of the ways that are out in this world that people have tried and tried and tried and tried to do things to take away sin. Add all of that up, pile it all up, and call it useless, because that's what it is. Every time somebody does a religious act for the purpose of removing sin, or something we would call meritorial, something that would be efficient for what they, you can do nothing in that way, but they believe they're doing something for that purpose. And if you add up all of that through the history of the world and put it in a big pile, if you could somehow make it tangible, pile it up like a pile of sticks and rubble and call it useless, because that's what it is. It is not able to save a soul. Not even all the efforts of all of us, not every religious person in all the history of the world can wash away one sin. But yet in Jesus Christ, because he is God in the flesh, because he died, buried, and rose again, when we turn to Christ, just like that, forgiveness. Nothing else could wash away sins. And so David begins here. He said, that's not the first thing that happens, but I can't hold it in. I'm overflowing with a joy. The fact that I'm forgiven, my record is clear. Amen. That's where we're at as a Christian. Rejoice, Christian. You are blessed beyond any comprehension. I don't believe we could possibly even comprehend it. One of the commentators said, sin is so radical an offense against God that the Holy Spirit uses 15 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament to describe our sins. Just in the Old Testament, 15 different words. In the first two verses of this psalm alone, we find four of those descriptive words. And you notice again, blessed is he whose, number one, word transgression is forgiven. Number two, whose sin is covered. Again, it goes on, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not. Number three, iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Fourth, they represent different aspects of our sins. The word transgression is really talking about our defiance. It's referring to those things where God, he set up his perfect law, his path. He said, don't go to the right, don't go to the left. But we have said, I will not follow God's path. I want to cross the line. The word transgress means to go over, to cross over. God set up his perfection, and it represents our rebellion that says, I choose sin. We have done that, haven't we? God has given us the opportunity as children to be raised, but yet our sin nature draws us that way, and we choose to do that. It describes our sin. What is the answer, the remedy for that? Blessed is he whose transgression is what? Forgiven. It's the whole theme of this psalm. What a person has to do to get rid of transgression is to be forgiven. And the forgiveness was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not by the work of a preacher or by the work of church people, or by any means, as we discussed. But only by the precious blood of Christ can our transgressions be forgiven. A lot of people out there think that we should go to individuals, preachers, pastors, priests, to find forgiveness of sins. And in the New Testament, you'll not find anywhere in the Bible, really, that a man would offer forgiveness except for Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. He offers forgiveness. David, when he sinned here, did not take his sin to the priest. He went straight to God. Blessed is he whose transgression. The second word for sin is the word sin in our language. It's an interesting word. It means it's a word that's somehow pronounced like hata, the Hebrew word. It looks like C-H-A-T-A in the English. It's an interesting word because it means to miss the mark. At one point, the tribe of Benjamin was surrounded, and rightfully so. They were being judged, but in there, they were bragging about their, 600 or 800 men in their city. They were all left-handed, and they all could shoot with a sling and hit the mark at a hair's breadth. Do you remember that passage? It's an interesting word they use there for not missing the mark. And what they use is the opposite. It is the negative of this word, hata. It's a Hebrew word that says, we are not complete. That we in ourselves, no matter what we do in this world, we have missed the mark. The New Testament word for that is found in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, in order to be received in heaven, we have a God whose very name, as we talked about last week, holy is his name. To be accepted, we must hit the mark. And we cannot. It's impossible. So what is God's remedy for this? It said that our transgression needs forgiven. Our sin is what? Covered by what? Covered by the blood. Represented and pictured in the Old Testament when they would slay the lamb and they would pour out its blood, and that blood was serving, as it were, a covering between the sinner and the judgment from God that ought to come on me as a sinner. Now the Bible tells us it's impossible that the blood of goats and of bulls could have ever washed away sin. Do you know that people living in the Old Testament required to bring all of these daily sacrifices, do you know that not one of those sacrifices ever washed away one sin? So then why did they do that? Well, because they were doing it for a picture. It was a picture of the Lamb that was going to come. And so how were they saved? They were saved by faith. Wasn't that what Hebrews tells us? By faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Moses, by faith, all of them. How? How did they come to Christ? By faith. Why? Because they saw vividly demonstrated in their tabernacle, then in their temple, a daily, more than one sacrifice where the blood of an innocent animal was slain for the guilt of an individual. All it did was represent to them a picture saying one day there's a Messiah coming. And that Messiah is going to be the final sacrifice, the only efficacious sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can wash away sins. And the eyes of God look down upon a sinner whose sins are covered in the blood, thoroughly covered out of God's sight, forever covered out of God's sight. It is the blood sacrifice. In verse number 2, we have a third one. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Sin then becomes a distortion. It says, in their iniquity. This deals with our lawlessness. It's the things we do that are just out of hand. I mean, you just, it's not, it's different than transgression and defiance, but it's just us being. Why would you do these things? It's against God. And this iniquity has a remedy. He says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So the word imputeth, that's a legal transaction. That means not reckoned. Like, for instance, this is the kind of way it is. If you ran up a big debt and they kept a tally sheet, and that tally sheet added up every time you had to put on a debt, and at the end you're unable to pay the debt or the interest on the debt, and there's nobody to pay it for you, well, you're in trouble of losing everything. You're in trouble of losing your house or running into bankruptcy, or you're into real trouble. And then because you have a debt. But then what if somebody came by and had all sufficiency, was able to override that debt, to pay it in full, and to pay for the debt that would still come, everything paid in full, like somebody stamped across it that word, that red letters, paid. So we owed a debt to sin that we couldn't pay. The Lord came and paid on the cross a debt that he did not owe, that we undeserving sinners might partake in the righteousness of God that the Lord said in the New Testament that God, and he uses the same word, imputes, reckons, he tallies on our account. He really trades his righteousness for our bad record. The remedy to iniquity is not to impute. The last of these words for sin is this word guile. It's not really given us here the same structure. The first three, we have a synonym to sin, and then we have a remedy for that. But in this one, this is not really a remedy, but rather a result. And in whose spirit there is no guile. Once you have come to Christ for salvation, your sin is forgiven. Your transgression is forgiven. Your sin is covered. Your iniquity is not imputed to you, and the result is you're clean. There's no more guile means to deceiving. In whose spirit there is no guile. You come out the other side of salvation clean, a saved person. David experienced this. It was what he talked about at the beginning of this psalm. The second thing he talks about, he goes back to remembering. He talks about the great relief that he has about being forgiven by God. And then he goes back and says, there was a time though. Now look what he says in verse number 3. When I kept silence, some things happened to me back then before I was forgiven. For a time, I was trying to keep it under wraps. I was trying to keep it like I really could control the situation. I mean, here, too many people knew about this. He's the king, for crying out loud. I mean, too many people knew of the secret rendezvous between him and Bathsheba. Too many people knew about calling back Uriah. Joab had a letter in his hand. I'm sure he kept that letter. I'm sure he kept it for a day when he would have to have a favor from the king and say, and the king's ready to deny him something, and he pulls out of his pocket this scroll and says, you remember this letter? It tormented his soul. David, all of his life, had been a healthy man, but the Bible says here, when I kept silent, what happened? My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. And even though he'd always been in the scripture, he'd always seemed to have been a physically hardy, healthy man. He was an individual of great strength and endurance. But this sin drove him to sickness. Now, friend, listen to me. It doesn't matter what sins you allow in your life. Eventually, the guilt of that sin, just the guilt of that sin, can lead you into great sickness. It could lead your life into worry and fretting because of the guilt. There are sins that a person has committed that brings about it its great sense of guilt. Now, in our world that we're living in, they say, just don't feel guilty anymore. Not really. I talked to a lady today who said that she's an ISU student studying psychology. I mean, that is one of the premises they're teaching is, you feel guilty. Guilt is a legitimate feeling that God allowed in your life for a purpose, but they're telling you just the answer to that is just ignore it. Just think of it that you don't deserve that guilt. You can be free from that guilt. The only freedom from guilt is forgiveness of sins. But here David had found it drove him to sickness. Do you know sin itself? We read this morning in Family Devotions how the sinner shall be filled, a backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Do you know when you go into sin, you can't come out of that free of cost? It doesn't matter what the sin is. Every sin that we commit has a price. And we say, well, I got away with it, therefore its price tag was pretty low. Don't you like to go shopping for specials? When I was a kid, they had those Kmarts before Kmart shut down, and They had blue light specials. And, of course, I grew up in the era of your mama wears combat boots. And they would say your mama wears combat boots and shops at the blue light specials. And, man, if you come in there and they found out you were at Kmart, you know, they'd make fun of you in the classroom. But I still went to blue light specials, didn't you? Those of you that were older enough to do that. You know, you like getting things at a discount. Do you know that you think because nobody's standing there getting you in trouble for your sin, we think that it was the sin at a low price. But there is no such thing. There is, you young guys, you think about it, young people, you think you can play around with sin, it'll come at a cost. You think the cost is just, well, you know, I seem to kind of skate by. You didn't skate by. You lost. Because sin always brings that. It'll always bring that. You run off into the world. Listen, you go out and minister to people. You go work with people. Go on there and talk to people. The things that I see when I go into people's homes are really not to be discussed in the outward setting. So I generally refer to settings that are remote, like being in Gary, Indiana, and ministering there. But you know, my kids grew up from a very young age going out into that inner city neighborhood, the welfare area. And you go in a house and everything's falling apart and it's chaotic. I mean, to say the best, like one time my wife and I had a bright idea. We said, well, we're going to, if the mom is going to be busy on Saturday night and Sunday, why doesn't she just send the kids with us? She had 7 of them. And the youngest was only like 6 months old. And that was the worst. Because the baby just screamed for like 36 hours. Screamed, and there was something wrong with that baby. And I found out later, it's a drug baby. They come out because the mom was taking drugs while she carried the baby. They come out with an addiction to this drug. Here we have this baby, wasn't even physically right, if I could describe it. I mean, the baby screamed in pain and writhed for about 36 hours. We gave the baby back to the mom after church, and the baby continued to scream. Continued and continued and continued. I'm telling you, it's the way that sin is. Say, what causes all that? Well, let me tell you. I tell my sons, you're out here with me, you see this, you know what it is? It's drugs. You think you can get away with taking drugs? You can't. It's alcohol. Oh, just a little bit of drink is okay. No, it's not okay. It's immorality. Smoking. You know, they think, well, I don't have to keep my marriage vows or I don't have to make any marriage vows. I guess if you don't make marriage vows, you don't keep them, right? Right? So really, people shouldn't be disappointed if you don't make marriage vows, you're just shacking up with somebody. And you don't keep those vows. I guess they're not supposed to be surprised. You didn't have a promise that you kept. It's sort of like implied. But they get this idea that, you know, life is going to be that way until finally they have children from, you know, different parents, different fathers in the home. Their lives are a wreck. Their lives are a wreck. And then the children grow up in this mess and don't know anything else. And you say, Pastor, you're pointing back to people in an inner city welfare area. I know. They say some people might not like my reference to that. But the fact is, I've only been here a year and something, and I've seen already the same thing here. It transcends culture. It even transcends your finances, your status of life. I've been now a pastor in another country. Guess what? It transcends countries, cultures across the world. Because guess, with all your heart, you must get this in your mind. Sin has a very high price tag. We're not getting away with it. David thought he was getting away with it. But then something happened. He couldn't sleep. Night after night, he wasn't sleeping. He wasn't able to eat. His body began to fall apart because of the stress, because of the lack of food, because of just in general the judgment of God upon sin. He says in verse number 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." You're living in a palace. You have everything at your disposal that a nation could offer. Why are you dry? So let me explain to you. We live in a country of great plenty. Why are you dry? Why don't you have the spiritual strength to overcome difficulties in this world? You say, "I'm going through a trial, Pastor," and your life falls apart. I say, you fall to pieces. Why do you fall to pieces? Because sin makes you weak and sickly. You say, what should I do? Confess and forsake sin? Go back to the beginning of the psalm and find out what it's like to come to God and say, "Lord, I have sinned. I've done wrong. Please wash that sin away." But be serious about it. It's not as though we just ask for our sin. Well, let's go on. The next thing we see in the next couple of verses, just verse number 5, is a true confession. Look what he said, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. In mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." David found pardon when he confessed his sin. You know, you just have to get right with God. You get right with God and he takes care of all those things. He'll mend a heart. He'll strengthen your body. He'll fix your mind. I'm not saying that all the results of your sinful living will all vanish. There are Christians today who have gotten saved out of a sinful lifestyle, and they bear in their life the results of those sins. But I will tell you that before God, he can give you that peace in your heart that everything is right. Verse continues, it records an actual confessing. I think you have to get there. Have you been there? Where you know there's something not right between you and God, and you've gone to him and you got it right? Sin doesn't have any other remedy in Scripture. It doesn't have a remedy anywhere in the world. At the risk of not repeating myself, go find some results out there to our sin somewhere else that will actually work. They don't. So what should I do? Just get right with God. Just come and say, "Lord, I've sinned." Bible says for a Christian in 1 John 1, right? Verse number 9. But if you've sinned, you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. But sin needs to be taken to task. I just wonder how real radical we are about dealing with our sins. After sin is cleansed, there is a path that David recommends for conquering sin. Look at verse number 6 and 7. You'll find, first of all, that he says, now that you've gotten forgiveness, because it's past tense by the end of verse number 5, he said, there's something you ought to do. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Interesting. David says, he's talking at the beginning. He says, I've been cleansed. But then he talks about his concealing sin and then his confession. But he doesn't stop there. Here's where I think Christians are not long-term successful over sin. Is that we have an idea that, you know, we're going to get forgiveness and then, you know, we kind of skip along. "Well, Lord, I'm sorry for that." It's like it's casual. Like God is not offended by our sinful living. "Well, sorry, Lord. I did it again." Next day. "There I did it again, Lord. Oops." Sin is not an oops. Sin is a transgression against God. It's an offense. So David is prescribing here then, after you've received the forgiveness of sin, he's saying, let's conquer it. Let's get over the sin. So that in a Christian's life, I know that we are not perfect people. None of us ever will be. But the Lord reveals sins to us. I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't reveal everything at once. Because I'd be a mess. I think it would overwhelm any person. But the Lord reveals a sin to us. He'll touch your heart and you'll say, man, I've sinned. If you do what's right, you won't conceal it. You'll confess it. You'll find forgiveness and cleansing. Then Christians repeat that cycle over and over and over and over. But David says it's enough. We should find victory. Victory over sin. Well, I mentioned about this morning reading in Family Devotions about that verse, and it's from Proverbs. We finished reading through the Psalms as a family and started the book of Proverbs again. I think it's one of the best things you can do for young people is to read and reread and reread the book of Proverbs to them. And we read it. We go around in our little family and we read a verse, each of us in turn in the morning, and then we pray together. It's not a very complicated time. But then after we read it together, before we pray, I comment on some of the outstanding verses, things that the Lord deals with me. And sometimes I open it up to our kids are older, so I say, what do you see in the passage? Now, I though pointed out that there's a repetition at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. There's a repetition. There's a topic that comes up in, I believe, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then it comes up again in chapter number 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. And that is this issue of lust. I mean, the encounter with a strange woman is mentioned over and over again, and her flattering ways, and then the death that results from it. Her victims are in hell, the Bible says. I believe for the unsaved, it's a shortcut to get there early. I believe for the saved, it's a way to shame. It says, whoso toucheth her shall not be guiltless. In chapter 6. Many strong men have been taken in by her, right? So guess what? A lot stronger than you and I. Humble yourself. Say it. Be like the psalm. Don't look at the Proverbs when the Proverbs talks about, hey, the wise person does that. Yeah, that's what I do. And the fool does that. Get him, Lord. But rather, we should read the psalm as a warning that it is to us in every passage that I have potential to either be wise by the grace of God or to be a fool in my natural state. Oh, that God would help us to read the Bible with great meaning to us. Tell my kids, in reading chapter after chapter after chapter that deals with lust, to say there comes a point when you have to conquer it in your heart. You've got to say, it's going to not get me by the grace of God, continuing in the grace of God. You've got to settle it or life does not work out. Young people have an idea that life is going to just eventually fall into place. How many of you that are at least 40 years of age or older can honestly say that life has gone exactly how you dreamed? Right? It doesn't. And in fact, the reason that we're here, that every one of us that are older can testify to the fact that we are here because of the grace of God, not because of ourselves. But we have seen God go with us step by step, forgiving, cleansing, working on us, and conquering certain sins. And there's a sin that you have to conquer, or you're not going to make it. Young people have this idea, and I'm coming back to the young people over and over again because that's the way the book of Proverbs is written. My son, listen to the instruction of a father. They say over and over again, young people have the idea, well, it's just going to work out. I mean, everybody in the class, maybe together or in the youth group, looks around and says, we're all going to be here 20 years from now, 30 years from now. And that just isn't the case. You graduate, I graduated from a Christian school, about 30-something graduates that year. A good many of them, one is dead, committed suicide. Christian school. Several of them are divorced, I don't know how many, I've lost track of most of them, and very few are living for the Lord, but I'll guarantee if you caught the ones that are living for the Lord, just a few. And I think we had a great... That's a good testimony. My wife's testimony about her class from a Christian school is that not one that she graduated from is living for God. You listening, young people? Life, and that's a Christian school. Life is not guaranteed to work out. The Bible says all things work together for good to them that love God and to them are called according to his purpose. It didn't say everything just works out because you are who you are. Go down and you'll find that there's a lot more stories of failures in this kind of life. And the ones that succeed are the ones that say, I'm going to conquer certain things in my life by the grace of God. None of us could do it on ourselves, and we realize that. So David says, I'm not done. He said, I found cleansing. That should draw our attention. You did? Can you imagine? Somebody's got a giveaway, going to give away $100 bills, and he doesn't advertise it, but he just starts on the certain public place, start giving out these $100 bills. What would happen? Pretty soon a crowd would be there, right? Does he have to advertise? No. No, because word would go out. In today's world, we'd have thousands of people there standing there. Because, did you know that there's somebody giving out $100? Just got to get in line. Something free. Right? That's why you're all going to Fred Meyer's tomorrow, because they got something free. Right? And this is what David's saying. I found cleansing, and it ought to draw every person that's ever lived. Where did you find it, David? I went to God. And after I tried to conceal my sin, I confessed it, and God forgave me. But he says, I'm not done. Because if you're serious about getting the right kind of life, you're going to conquer it. Let me give you four things to conquer it. Number one is prayer. For this shall everyone, in verse 6, that is godly, pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. There is a timing of prayer. Do you know, I tried to preach this the other day about deliverance last week. Do we really realize how really vulnerable we are? Temptation comes, and the Bible says that God is faithful, who will with the temptation, not later, not before, not afterwards. He says, with the temptation. So then there'll be a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So here comes the devil by with a temptation, and I know it seems like it's just bombarding every day, and it is. But you come with this temptation, and whatever the temptation is, maybe it's to covetousness or pride or some kind of sin, and you come to this temptation that the Lord has promised that he is faithful based on his faithfulness at the time, at the very moment of temptation. Not later, not before. He says, there'll be a way of escape. Call on the Lord while he may be found. So the first issue is when you fall into temptation, okay? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. The moment temptation comes, the Christian, if you're going to succeed, you run to Jesus. Lord, I need help. I need your deliverance. He says prayer. The next thing is dealing with his position. He said in verse number 6 and verse 7, it says at the end there, surely, middle of verse 6, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. It's important to find God's hiding place. Now this, I don't have time to develop this, but you know, this goes back to Exodus when the Lord took Moses and hid him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over him and passed his glory by. And then removed his hand, and Moses was able to see the reverse side of God's glory. Hiding place. It would have destroyed Moses to behold his glory in this life. Find God's hiding place. I'll tell you, there's a hiding place in his word. You know, you study God's word, and he says, if I hide God's word in my heart, right? And I might not sin against thee. There's a hiding place in God's word. Get to know his word. Prayer and position. Thirdly, peace. We come to God. Thou art my hiding place. Verse 7. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Here we have peace. The peace of God. Peace was a description. It is in itself an entity. When he said, my peace I give unto thee. He was giving, offering something tangible. saying, I'm going to give you something that the world doesn't have. The world talks about peace is the absence of strife, the absence of war. God has peace that is something from within God that he offers to an individual. That the storms rage and the problems are all around us, but yet the inside of our hearts can allow us to go to sleep at the bottom of a ship. While it's tossing and the disciples come by, they don't know the peace yet. And they come by and they shake it. Lord, don't you care? We're going to perish. And what does he say to the waves of the sea? Peace, be still. Peace becomes an entity in God's hands. He says, I'm going to hand you the peace of God. You've got to be close to God. You've got to know God. You've got to know him in your heart and your mind to have that peace. A Christian ought to have a peace in their heart. Or you give yourself over to temptation and sin. And the first thing it seems that you hand over is that peace. Where is that peace anymore? And the last thing is praise. Thou shalt compass me with psalms of deliverance. Thou dost compass me. David saw himself completely circled with a song. This is the man who moments before talks about in verse number 3, when I kept my silence, my bones waxed old through my roarings all the day. Here's a man compassed about with his disquiet, his lack of peace, his guilt, sickness. But yet now he's impressed that he's compassed with an irrepressible song. From irrepressible anguish to an irrepressible song. Praise is a wonderful thing. I mentioned this a few psalms ago, and it's a repeated theme. There is such power in praise. Because praising God, and again, I have to clarify, I think you all know I'm not talking about what the world calls praise, like praise and worship teams. Okay? Today's praise and worship teams are not godly. I could give you an example after example of reasons why. And it's not really praise for God. It's praise for the individual, mostly. And the people that listen to that kind of music and the results of that, they come away saying, oh, bless my heart. It made me feel. When actually, praise is not for you to feel. It's praise is sacrificing to God to lift up God. And 99% of praise that we do ought to be done in private, in prayer. Praising God. But it takes that high lofty seat of our heart where we like to put our flesh and we like the praise of ourselves and think well of ourselves. You know, our self-esteem movement pumps us up. We feel so good. And praising God takes us off the throne, puts God back there. What does that do? It protects you. I mean, the Bible says that pride goeth before destruction, right? And an haughty spirit before a fall. Do we believe that? So if we raise ourselves up in pride in this self-esteem movement, we say, man, I'm going to be on the throne of my heart, which is our normal state. What are we going to do? We're going to fall. So Christians, listen. If you're finding yourself repeating this thing, I've sinned, I've got cleansing, God forgave me. But the next day, I did it again, Lord. And it becomes expected, nonchalant, not even mournful. Sin ought to bring sorrow to the heart. And instead, we're kind of just okay with it. Actually, it wasn't as bad as yesterday, so I suppose it's not. I'm in the right path. Actually, if you began to truly live these things, prayer, position, peace, and if you really praised, you know what you'd find? Is that God would protect you. Because praise makes us reliant upon God. I'm going to stop right there. There language changes, and the Lord gives us some instructions. In verse 8, I would instruct thee and teach thee. There's a lot right there, and I'm not sure if we'll get to that next week or if you'll have to get it in your own personal study. But I want to take a few minutes to just take a quiet time to examine our hearts. Are you ready that if the trumpet were going to sound right now? I mean this. The Lord's going to come back, the Bible says, and it's going to start at the sound of the trumpet. And so we talk about that trumpet sound. What we're talking about is the beginning of the coming back of the Lord to take all of the Christians home. It's called the rapture. Rapture of God's people. And if that was about to happen and you somehow, I could tell you it was about to happen in 2 minutes, what would you have to do to get right with God? It's an interesting question, right? What would you have to do to get right with God? I mean, surely you wouldn't want to meet God at the rapture. The Bible says we're protected in His hand, and our salvation is secure in Christ. We are kept by the power of God, reserved in heaven for you. It's not reserved by my good deeds. It's reserved by Jesus Christ. But when I see Christ, I want to look Him in the eye. I want Him to look at me, and I want Him to instruct me, as the Bible says here at the end of verse 8, I will guide thee with mine eye. I want to see Him, and I don't want to be ashamed. So, surely you wouldn't want to go to heaven that way. What would you have to change? What would you have to confess? What would you have to get right? What would you have to say real quick, Lord? And you won't have the time to do that. Trumpet sound, the Bible says it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. You know what that is? It's not a blink. It's the distance of time it takes for your eyes to look there and flicker to there. That's a twinkle. I didn't know what it was. I had to have somebody explain that. And that's all the time it's going to take. It's not like we're going to be able to say, oh, the trumpet's sounding. Lord, please, please forgive me of this, forgive me of this, forgive me of this. And I believe that's why there's verses like verse number 5. It says, come to God in prayer in a time when God can be found. So I say to you, again, what would you need to do to get right with God if the rapture were going to happen in just 30 more seconds? If I could tell you and if I knew for sure. Lord, please forgive me for this, 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 this. So then the next question, the corollary. Why do we think it's okay to keep that sin if the Lord wasn't going to come back in 30 seconds? When did we get comfortable enough with sin? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Well, I hope you'll take that to the invitation time to say, Lord, I don't care who sees me. I don't care if... We don't have to care. We ought to say, Lord, I got to get right with you. So let's pray together. Let's get to the end.